These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the ground, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man he had formed. And out of the ground, God made to spring out of the ground. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of the Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first river is Pishon. It is the one that flowed from the whole land of Halavah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then the next reading is from Genesis chapter 3, 16 to 24. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Good. Now, I think if you haven't got a handout, maybe you've lost track of yours or arrived this morning, then Sam has a few spares. So put a hand up if you'd like a copy of the handout so you can make some notes as we go along. We're in talk three, and as you saw from what Ugo just read, it's Genesis 2, 4 to 24, and then 16 to 24, and I'll explain why we're going for those two chunks in a moment's time, but let me pray as we begin. Father, there's so much in these words, so much truth about your world and about ourselves, and we're just going to scratch the surface now, but we pray as we come to this truth, we would hear it as it is, the words as they are, the words of a loving Father to us, who wants to help us come to a deeper understanding of the world and the way that you have made it, and ourselves and the way that you've made us, and the future that you have in store for us. Give us a realistic sense of the world, and then a right sense of where we should place our hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last few weeks or so, I've just had this very nagging sense of what could have been. What could have been? If you don't know what I'm talking about, well, I don't know why I'm wasting my breath, but I'm, of course, referring back to the Rugby World Cup final. Was it 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago? Just this strong sense of what could have been. If you don't care about rugby, just indulge me for a minute, okay? Forgive me. Because in the semi-final, England played New Zealand in what was the most complete 80 minutes of rugby I think I've ever seen England play. Sorry, Nick, to drag you through this again. Or Sean. Where's Sean? He's with his kids. That's a good thing. As England just, I mean, this never happens. As England dominated New Zealand, it was perfect for 80 minutes. I've never seen a better game of rugby from an England rugby team. That was the semi-final, rugby perfection. And then the final, a week later, against South Africa. Look, Nadine is right in my eye line right now. Oh. A week later against South Africa, we just didn't turn up. The England team went totally AWOL, and South Africa just dominated us from start to end. Rugby perfection followed by, well, I don't know how to describe it. It was awful to sit through for 80 minutes. And there was this, and has been ever since, this nagging sense of what could have been. Now, why am I saying that? Well, mainly because it's just cathartic and it's good. I just want to get it off my chest. But secondarily, because the verses that we have just read slightly have that feel to them. There is a before and there is an after. And once you get to the end of the after, you are meant, I think, to be left with this nagging sense of what could have been. What could have been? As we see the pattern established and then spoiled. I said yesterday, didn't I, that Genesis 2:4 onwards, chapter 2, verse 4 onwards, is like a slower and more detailed on-the-ground look at the pattern laid out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. And you can see that the author, Moses, has locked the two accounts together from what he does in chapter 2, verse 1, and then chapter 2, verse 4. So 2, verse 1, he says, as the almost climactic words of the first creation account, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." And then you just scan down a few verses to 2, verse 4. He says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Like I say, integrally locked together as two creation accounts, but the second more detailed and in slow motion. And as you can see from the structure diagram that we looked at yesterday and that you've got on your handout again today, you can see, well, where we spent our time yesterday, the epicenter of disaster that is the sin of humanity. And you can see that before that, there is a run-up to that and then a fallout from that. And those two things, the run-up and the fallout, mirror each other. The author, Moses, having carefully constructed this account to have that effect. And the run-up to the sin lays out for us God's ideal for how the world was supposed to be. And the fallout from the sin shows us, well, sadly, it shows us the way the world is today, in a way that leaves us with that nagging sense of what could have been. And so for the first half of this morning's talk, we're going to be in the ideal. And then we're going to go into what is real. But we'll start with the ideal. Adam. Adam, the priest king in God's dwelling place. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question, why did God create humanity? Why did he need mankind? Well, yesterday in chapter 1, verse 26, we got the first hint of that, didn't we? Verse 26 of chapter 1 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created humanity to rule over his cosmos. And chapter 2, verse 4 onwards begins to work that out in more detail. So chapter 2, verse 7 has this wonderful account of the creation of humanity. You see it there, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." It's a beautiful, poetic account of the creation of humanity as God, like an artist, like a potter, gathers the dust of the earth together and then forms humanity, builds him, and then breathes life into him. It's this beautiful creation account that speaks both of humanity's inherent connectedness to the creation. You and I are made of the same stuff that the rest of the world is made of. The word for man in Genesis is Adam. The word for the ground in Genesis is Adamah. There is an integral link between the ground and the man. We are made of the same stuff. And yet at the same time, there is this profound distinction between humanity and the dust of the earth, because God has breathed the breath of life into us. An incredible intimacy and an incredible dignity that God gives to us. But as you read around in Genesis 2, it becomes quickly obvious why it was God created Adam. Verse 5, chapter 2. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." God has made this creation, and it's full of potential. There's plenty of water flowing around the place, but nothing has grown up yet. Why? Because there was no man to work the ground. That is the gap in the creation at this moment. God needs someone to work the earth. You skip on to verse 15, and you see then, "The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So why did God create humanity to work and to keep the grounds? Or as he puts it in chapter 1, to have dominion and to subdue the earth, to order the creation and cultivate the creation, to steward it. In short, he created us to work. That's the gap that gets filled when humanity is created. Which has obvious and immediate implications, therefore, doesn't it, for both work and our treatment of the environment. To start with, if you think about it for a moment, work includes everything we do for what it's worth. It's not just your 9 to 5 or your 8 to 6 or whatever it is, though it certainly includes that, whether that's in an office or out and about or in a home with kids or whatever it might be. But it's much more than just our 9 to 5. Work is how we organize our lives together. Work is going to school to learn information in order to help you steward the world. Work is, of course, raising kids. Work is the business of politics, as we work out how to order our relationships and order our society. Work is self-care, brushing your hair in the morning, cleaning your teeth, cutting your nails, all of those kind of things. Work is caring for other people. We need to have a very broad view of what's being talked about here, but God created us to do it. And the world he created needs us to do it. There is a gap that is filled by the creation of humanity. And this is all pre-fall, which means it's very, very good. It's easy, isn't it, at the end of a working day where everything has gone wrong, to kind of mutter to ourselves as we leave the office or whatever it is, something to the effects of work being the effects of the fall. We sort of wish, oh, if the fall hadn't happened, I wouldn't have to work. But that's a wrong understanding of work and how it fits into God's plans. Work is there before the fall. It's given to us as our role in humanity, in the creation as humanity in the image of God. God we saw in chapter 1 was a worker. God we see here in chapter 2 is a worker. He's a potter. He's a builder getting his hands dirty. He's a manual laborer bringing the dust together to create humanity. It should come as no surprise to us that when Jesus Christ comes into the world, he's a carpenter, conferring great dignity on work because that is what we were created to do. Which means it's okay to find a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction in your job. You don't need to be embarrassed to say, do you know what, I really enjoy my job. It's okay to get to the end of a day's work and sit back and think to yourself, that feels good. To have a sense of completion, a sense of purpose, a sense of satisfaction. We were created, after all, to work. I said as well, it speaks to our treatment of the environment. God says here that humanity was placed in the world to look after the world, to cultivate and care for and to steward the creation, which means the world is not our plaything to use and abuse however we might want to. Sadly, the sinful, greedy side of humanity has meant that often we are like that in our use and abuse of the creation. But this says here that the world was entrusted to us for our care by the good God who made it in the first place. Imagine for a moment I go away for a week or two of holiday and I say to you, would you mind house-sitting for me? My expectation, hear this loud and clear in case this ever happens, my expectation is not that you will move into my house and use it and abuse it, just trash it, throwing wild parties, so that when I come back at the end of my week, my house is unrecognizable. Now, if I ask you to house sit, I'm asking you, yes, to enjoy the house, make the most of it, treat it as your own, but take care of it. Keep it clean, keep it tidy, make the most of it, bring the best out of it. That's what God is expecting of humanity when he places us in the garden. And that speaks to our care of this creation. Christians should be concerned for right treatment of the environment. And again, there's nuance to add and things we'll say once we get to the other side of the fall that caveats that statement. And the Bible tells us that in the end, God has got a plan to sort out all of the problems in our environment in a way that takes away some of the angst and the anxiety that often we feel when we get into conversations about the environment. But that doesn't mean that therefore we're indifferent about it now, or worse, that we trash it now. Christians, following in the footsteps of Adam, who both pre-fall and post-fall is told to work the ground, should be concerned for responsible stewardship of our creation. We care for the environment. But work and the environment are not the end goal of what Adam was created for in this moment. I put as the heading on your outline there, I describe Adam as the priest king. You might have skipped over that and thought nothing of it. You might have paused on it for a second and thought, what's he going on about? Why is he called Adam the priest king from these words in Genesis? Well, I call him the king because he is the original ruler of the cosmos, of the whole created order. Those words from Genesis chapter 1 of dominion have royal overtones to them. God, Adam is the first king of the whole of creation. But he's also the first priest in creation. Now, where am I getting that from? Well, you may not notice it when you read it at first, and there is a sense in which we need to have read on in the Bible to see this. But it's very interesting that when you get to the creation of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, and then the temple later on in the Bible story, there is lots about that tabernacle that evokes memories of the Garden of Eden. So, for example, there's a lampstand in the middle of the tabernacle that is intentionally meant to evoke memories of the tree of life in the middle of the garden. And the Ten Commandments are placed intentionally in the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells, in a way that is meant to evoke memories of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God's commandment placed in the heart of the garden. And in verse 12, we're told about these amazing jewels and precious metals, the gold of the land and the bdellium and the onyx stone that are there. And those natural ingredients are very much a part of the construction of the tabernacle, woven into the fabric of it, quite literally. And the priest who serves in the tabernacle has on his breastplate gold and bdellium and onyx. The careful Bible reader who understands that Moses wrote both Genesis and Exodus has his mind going back and forth between these two places. And eventually, a cherubim with a flaming sword, an image of a cherubim with a flaming sword, is sewn into the fabric of the tent, the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. If you walked into the tabernacle, you would be surrounded by imagery that suddenly made you think about the Garden of Eden. Which is Moses' way of saying, as he looks back, this garden was like the temple, the dwelling place of God. And the garden, just as the garden is like a temple, so too Adam is supposed to be a priest. Again, you're thinking, where are you getting that from? Well, it's from the little phrase that's used in verse 15 to describe Adam's role. It says, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And that little phrase, work and keep, and those two individual words are used going forward from this point, the vast majority of the time, to describe the work of the priests in the tabernacle and then the temple. They're hardly used at all of anything else except the priest. Often the translation is that they are to guard and to keep the tabernacle. But it's the same words in the Hebrews. You can look at Numbers 3, Numbers 4, Leviticus 18, and you see this explicitly laid out. The priest is someone who guards and keeps the dwelling place of God. And guarding speaks of protection of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, from the intrusion and the influence of evil coming into it. There is to be no uncleanness in the clean place. And keeping speaks of a maintenance of God's perfect standards in that place so that God might continue to dwell in that place. And so Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, wants us to draw an explicit link that sees the garden as being very much like the temple of God and Adam as being very much like the priest of God. So that when he looks back or wants us to look back, he writes that Adam is there to work and keep or to guard and keep the garden, which means he is more than just a steward of the grounds. He is more than just a gardener in God's world. He is nothing less than a priest who is meant to both maintain and mediate the presence of God in that place. When you read it in the context of the whole, it's saturated with this imagery. Which means if you think your purpose as a human being is simply to spend your day filling out spreadsheets and then heading home to watch Netflix, you have woefully misunderstood the role of humanity in creation. Adam, you see, is a priest in God's temple. Humanity has a priestly function in God's worlds. And the one instruction that God gives to Adam has nothing to do with gardening or building or 9 to 5 or any of those kind of things. The one instruction God gives to Adam has everything to do with making sure evil stays out and God's good perfect standards are maintained. Verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. You see, this whole picture of God placing Adam in the garden has this inherently Godward quality to it. It's not just about looking at the ground. Adam has a divine responsibility that he's been given. Which then, as you think about it, massively affects and feeds into our understanding of work. It feeds into our understanding of the way we do our work. All of a sudden, our work has a moral quality to it. We are to do good work in the world that keeps evil out and manifests the presence of God. The way we do our work, the quality of the work that we do. We should do good work that reflects the God that we worship. And it reflects the goal of our work as well, to glorify God as we speak of him and keep out evil. But this goes way beyond work and our understanding of it. If you ask the question of these verses in Genesis chapter 2, why do we exist? The answer comes back, we exist to be God's priests in the temple that is his creation, to live every moment ruling the world around us so that he gets the glory, keeping evil out and manifesting and maintaining his presence in the world. And any vision of human flourishing that lacks that is not really a vision of human flourishing at all. You see, this is God's ideal being laid out here. Adam, the priest king in God's dwelling place. But he's not supposed to do that alone. Because the story goes on into verse 18 to 25. Adam and Eve, the marriage that rules the world. In verse 18, we get the first hint that something is not good. You remember yesterday how in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, we saw the repetition of the word good. Good, 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 very good. Now verse 18 of chapter 2, we're told something is not good. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, people have read these verses. Often we still read these verses and we think, what is not good? And we think, oh, it's that Adam is lonely in some way. Poor old Adam in this wonderful creation, walking around day to day with no one to talk to. What a sad scene it is. And God recognizes that. He recognizes the loneliness of Adam and decides to solve the problem of loneliness. But I think that's a total misread of these verses. So there's nothing in these verses that suggests for a second actually that Adam is lonely. And let's not forget that at this moment in the creation story, he is enjoying unfettered access to God. And the God of the universe comes and walks with him in the garden day by day by day. There's no sense that Adam is actually lonely in this moment. And marriage that is then instituted is never, I think, held up in the Bible as a solution to loneliness. Now, the Bible's solution to loneliness is community. It's friendship, it's family in the nuclear and extended sense of that word. Now, the not goodness of this moment in Genesis 2 verse 18 has more to do with the man's inadequacy. Now I need to tread carefully at this moment. I can see one or two women in the room nodding. Oh yeah, that sounds right. Man's inadequacy. But let me explain carefully what I mean by that. I do not mean that Adam is an idiot who cannot take care of the world and what he needs is a woman to come in and sort it all out for him, right? That is not what's being said here. You remember, just cast your eyes back to Genesis 1 verse 27. We were told there what the expression of God's image in the world would be. Chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Which means the fullest expression of God's image in the world is male and female. Which means that Adam, as the image of God, needs Eve as the image of God, to come in and help him, that's the word, to help him in this business of ruling over the whole creation. Because God wants to institute plurality at the heart of humanity. And there is lots that we can learn here about the ordering of marriage and how men and women are to relate to each other. Matthew Henry, the Welsh commentator, in a slightly quaint bit of poetry, but nonetheless it speaks nicely of these verses, spoke of Eve as being created from the rib, not from the head to rule over the man, nor from the feet to be trampled on by him, but of the rib. To be alongside him, under his arm and close to his heart. It's a little bit quaint, but it makes the point nicely about how men and women are to relate to each other in this business of governing the whole creation. But that's what's going on here. God is instituting this glorious complementary plurality in the governing of the whole world. And he designates to Eve the role of helper in this process. Now, when we hear that word helper, again, because of our culturally conditioned ears, we hear that as being a bad thing. Our culture has taught us that helping other people is inherently kind of demeaning. The people who have the high places get help from other people. But do you know the person who is most often described in the Bible as a helper? Do you know who it is? It's God. It's God. So being a helper is an inherently divine thing to be. It's a divine characteristic. So God says of Eve, I want you to be like me, a helper in this world. Because God wants complementary, united, diverse rule at the heart of humanity and at the heart of his creation. And it is right to say that from verse 18 to 25, the most obvious and primary expression of the relationship that's described here is that of marriage. And again, there is lots, if we had more time, that we could learn about marriage from these verses. But it is speaking more broadly as well of how men and women are designed together in complementarity to rule the worlds. Which means this world that we live in is not a man's world. You ever heard that phrase? It's a man's world. There's the song, isn't there? It's a man's world. This world is not a man's world. And feminism of the last half of the last century and the early parts of this century has lots of helpful critique to offer societies that are male-dominated. Often we need to hear that voice and think it through. But the end goal is not women getting to the top of the ladder and men demoted, left playing on their PlayStations at home while women rule the world. Now, neither of those things are part of God's good design. God wants men and women together, complementing each other in the governance of the whole creation. But do you remember, humanity in God's image is not just about rule. There are two things, aren't there, that we've seen again and again that reflect the image of God. They are rule, or dominion, and multiplication. And that's the other reason why God creates woman. Verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. God realizes this inadequacy at the heart of his creation, and so he and Adam together search through the animal kingdom trying to find a helper who is fit for Adam. And they can't find one. Yes, because none of the animals have the unique brilliance of femininity that God is going to introduce into the world, but also because none of them has the right anatomy in order to bring about the multiplication that God wants in his world. You remember he said, be fruitful and multiply. So verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Very simply put, you can see God saying there, you can see Adam saying that Eve has an anatomy that is complementary to his in such a way that will enable the multiplication that God wants to see at the heart of humanity. And if you're unclear what I'm talking about, then I'm going to defer you to Jason for the details of what exactly is being outlined here. I think we get the point, don't we? This is why he introduces Eve. Because without Eve, there can be no multiplication. And again, there's a wonderful dignity to that. If you think the first 3 days of creation are dignified, but the second 3 days of creation are undignified, then you've misunderstood who God is. He loves rule, and he loves multiplication. By the end of chapter 2, therefore, everything is in place. We have God's perfect pattern for humanity and the created order in place. Adam and Eve together ruling as a priestly presence in God's world, image in place. And them together multiplying, being fruitful and multiplying, image expanded. Project Mirable, let's call it, is well underway, or at least will be, if everything goes according to plan. And so I want you just to take 2 or 3 minutes now, just turn in pairs and do a little thought experiment. Ask yourself the question, what would the world be like if sin hadn't come in? Okay? What would the world be like if sin hadn't come in? Just for 2 or 3 minutes, and then I'll draw us back. Okay, you might want to turn the page to see the bad news that we know is coming, because we've examined the in-between bit already to see what exactly went wrong, but now we're going to look at the fallout from that. As God responds to Adam and Eve's rejection of him, rebellion against him, idolatry, sin, law-breaking, all of those things that they do, by righteously judging their actions with various curses. And the curses, you know this from the structuring, the curses mirror the storyline. So the first curse comes to Eve. Well, the first curse comes to the serpent. We've seen that already. But then the next curse comes to Eve. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. The bullet points are the opposite way around on your handout, I think. But you can see there, God frustrates multiplication. So the heart of what humanity is supposed to do, and God frustrates it. So that from now on, in the human experience, conceiving, bearing, birthing, and raising children is going to be a painful and a frustrating experience in the deepest sense of that word. God introduces a brokenness at the heart of multiplication. And then he frustrates marriage itself. So the second half of verse 16. He says, your desire to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The partnership that God has instituted at the heart of creation, that the plurality at the heart of humanity is disrupted and thrown out of joints. He says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, not now you're going to be attracted to your husband. No, the desire that Eve is going to have for Adam is going to be like the desire that sin has for Cain in chapter 4, verse 7. It's very interesting. You just look on to chapter 4, verse 7. We haven't looked at it this weekend, but this is the story of Cain and Abel that comes hot on the heels of the early chapters of the Bible. And there's a moment where Cain brings his offering to God, but it's unacceptable to God. And God speaks to Cain in that moment, and verse 6 says to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And that little phrase there, its desire is for you, or the footnote tells you it could be against you, is exactly the same phrase that is used of Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband. How does sin desire Cain? Sin wants to take hold of Cain. Sin wants to manipulate Cain. Sin wants to dominate Cain and use him for his own ends. And now God says he's going to put an instinct in the heart of every single woman that means she will want to, in her worst moments, manipulate her husband, dominate her husband, use her husband for her own ends. But it doesn't just go one way. He says of the husband, he shall rule over you. Which is not suddenly an introduction of the God-given authority structure that is at the heart of marriage. We've seen that already, is there before the fall. No, this is rather speaking of a domination that will now come in. Again, an instinct placed at the heart of every man. That means in our worst moments, we will want to dominate our wives, to rule them in an oppressive fashion. And this verse speaks of everything from domestic violence through to self-serving abdication that just wants to sit quietly and do nothing while wives get on and serve men. God institutes a dysfunctionality in the heart of marriage. The battle of the sexes begins at this point. Multiplication and cooperation are both stuffed up. And then God puts the curse on Adam. So verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken." God curses the creation so that it will no longer cooperate with humanity. Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, using a bit of preacher's license, said once to his congregation, "The reason the dog growls at you is because it knows you have a quarrel with its maker." Like I say, it's a bit poetic. It's got a bit of preacher's license to it, but it gets to the heart of what is wrong with our creation. The creation no longer cooperates with us. Thorns and thistles and rust and mold and dirt are contagious and everywhere. We can't get away from them. So that the work that we were created to do that has a dignity attached to it will now, God says, never be perfect. It will never have the possibility of being ultimately satisfying for us. Again, our culture has fallen into the trap of thinking work can give us all of the answers to our problems. It can be our satisfaction. You can move from job to job to job to job, changing every 3 years, and you will never find a job that leaves you perfectly satisfied week by week by week. Every day you'll look back on your day's work and you may think lots of it was satisfying, lots of it was good, but you'll definitely also think lots of it didn't go the way I wanted it to. And that's because God's put a curse at the heart of the creation. And humanity can work and work and work to produce perfect systems of whatever sorts to try and govern our creation. We will never get past this curse. It will never be perfect. And the environment that we live in, we should take care of it. We should be thoughtful about it. We should do whatever we can to make sure it's cared for. But nonetheless, no matter how well we do that, the environment will always be cursed and out of kilter. Animals will always die. The weather will always be unpredictable. It will be impossible for us to control the creation. And however successful the Extinction Rebellion movement ends up being, it will never produce a perfect created order because God has put a curse at the heart of it. And human beings are often at the mercy of our creation now rather than in control over it. And this is why I could also at this moment read out a list of things in our creation that are not very good anymore, as long as the list of good things I read yesterday would be. But I'm not going to put you through that. You see what God does? There is something at the heart of humanity that reflects God. We are to rule in cooperation with each other and to multiply. That's what it means to be in the image of God. But as a result of our sin, God decides to curse exactly those things. Our multiplication, our cooperation, and our rule and dominion. And it's horrible to read about, isn't it, in brief form. It's even more horrible to think about how these verses have spilled out into our creation. To think about what we unleashed on our world in Adam. But Leah said something very helpful on Friday night, didn't she, if you remember? She spoke about how reading these verses is often reassuring. Because as we live life in this unpredictable and harmful, hurtful world that seems so out of control, it is reassuring to know that actually God is in control of it and that it is the way God intended it to be, at least at this moment. There is a reassurance to seeing how this gives us an understanding of creation that resonates with our experience. But I wonder if you've ever pondered to yourself, why is it that God did this? Why did God frustrate the creation in this way? Why not just end it all? That would have been within his rights to do. Well, let me give you two thoughts, and maybe you can talk about this a bit more over coffee. I wonder if he didn't frustrate it in the first place to make the point to us again and again that we cannot solve the problem that we started. I was listening to a podcast the other day. I can't honestly remember which podcast it was or who was even talking, but the point they made was a very good one. They were talking about the history of the last century and the way various different ideologies and systems of government had slowly but surely been undermined across the course of the last century. So fascism, I mean, it seems so outdated and horrific now, but that was very much in vogue in mainland Europe in the first part of last century. You had Hitler in Germany, you had Mussolini in Italy, you had Franco in Spain, you had Salazar in Portugal. Europe was dominated by fascism. But by the middle of the last century, because of the Second World War, fascism was demonstrated to be a busted flush. No one wanted to be fascist after the Second World War. But then communism began to gain ground more and more across the 60s and the 70s as Russia and the communist bloc rose up as a global superpower until the end of the 1980s and the early 1990s when communism suddenly came crashing down. And almost no one looks back on communism with fondness, which left us with, well, liberal, secularist democracy, which the United States and the Western world exported with great fanfare to the rest of the world, declaring that liberal democracy was our great hope for humanity. And yet here we are now in the early part of the 21st century with the world breaking down all around us. Democracy was meant to bring great unity among the nations, but we can't agree. And it does feel as though the whole thing is very, very fragile right now. System of government after system of government after system of government that is being tried and demonstrated to fail. Materialism. We live, don't we, in the most materially rich age and prosperous age there has ever, ever been. And yet we live at the same time with the highest rates of depression and of anxiety and of suicide the world has ever known. Technology has taken us to the most connected place we have ever been. And yet we live in the middle of a loneliness epidemic. Whatever solution humanity comes up with to remake this broken world that we live in, it's demonstrated to be inadequate for the task. The question is, when will humanity take the hint that we cannot save ourselves? God frustrates it to send a signal to humanity. But here, I think, is the second reason why God frustrates the creation rather than just ending it. I think it might just be because he wants to leave open the possibility that he might come and sort it all out for us. But we'll think more about that after coffee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words are so rich and deep. There is so much more to be said in the light of these amazing truths, both about the goodness of your original plan and the fallenness of the world that we now live in. And so we pray that the time ahead would be good for us in talking these things through further, in examining your word and plumbing it for its riches. And we ask that as we do that, as we've been doing, you would speak powerfully to us and form and reform our understandings and our attitudes and our actions to be in keeping with your plans and purposes. And we ask that, Lord, so that in the first place you would help us to live better in this world, that we would more and more be that priestly presence that you created us to be together. But we ask it as well, Lord, so that you would fix our eyes on you, that we would learn about you and know you more deeply, that our hearts would hunger more for the salvation plan that you and you alone have promised. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.